pray that you would bless this time now as we approach you by your grace. Thank you for the recording of your scriptures, that it is for our benefit so that we can live our lives in a manner worthy of your gospel. We pray that you would help us to have open hearts this morning as we approach your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's just a real pleasure to be here back in Kansas City the last 3 weeks. My wife and I have been doing some travels in our support raising. We've been to Chicago and St. Louis and Council Bluffs, Iowa, and all the way up to Wisconsin, just north of Madison, and God has just been so gracious to us the last 3 weeks. But it's sure good to be back here where we consider home, Kansas City, especially with our home church, and to be here to worship with you this morning. And I'm sorry that my wife and the rest of my children aren't here this morning, but that we've had some sickness in our house this week. But we're glad to be here and to be able to worship with you together. And she's watching, I think, on the internet this morning. I love my wife. She's so, and I can say this because she's not here, but I better be careful because she may be watching. But she's really good, a real good organizer, and she loves to make lists. Yesterday she was... She loves snowy days because she says snowy days are the days that are productive. Rainy days are for sleeping. Snowy days are for getting things done. And so my wife loves to make lists. And I get tasked as the husband, and many of you probably realize this and have experienced this, as the one who gets to take those lists and do something. And so frequently she exercises her gift and sends me to the grocery store with a list. And on this list, almost every single time, is ice. Now we in our duplex have a refrigerator. On the bottom level there's a freezer, and we don't have one of those fancy automated ice makers anymore. We used to have that back in St. Louis, but now we just have an old-fashioned, you know, tray. It's got like 12 cubes, and 12 cubes does not last in a family of nine, especially when it's at their level and they can reach in there. And always someone will get the ice and forget to put the water back in it. That's a pet peeve of mine. And so she's always got ice on there. And she does it. She's really good. She makes the list and has the items that she wants us to purchase. And then she'll put ice in big capital bold letters, and she'll underline it. She'll circle it. She'll put stars around it. She'll make sure it's separate from everything else because she wants to make sure I get the ice. And so I'll go to the store, and I'm walking through the aisles. And, you know, I don't know how she does it, but she's got, like, every aisle memorized in her mind. So as she's writing the list, she knows where. If I start the right spot, I'll go quickly. But somehow it always takes me 3 or 4 times as long as it would have taken her. So I'm going through the store. I'm gathering all the items off the list, checking it off. I get to the register, and I pay for it, and I get out to the car, and I'm on my way home. And you know about halfway home, it hits me. Maybe you guys had this experience. It hit, you know, why do they do that? Why do they put the ice outside the register area? You always forget it. And there I was. I forgot the ice again. Today, in our text this morning, Paul's laying out for us what is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And at this point in his letter to the Philippian church, he's moving from updating them on his life, on his ministry, on his imprisonment, what's been going on with him, and he's now transitioning into an instructional portion of his letter. And he marks this transition with a little tiny word. If you look in verse 27, he marks that transition with the word only. It's a small word, but it's an important word. And what he's doing here is he's saying, no matter what happens, I'm going to be saying a lot of things in this letter, but no matter what happens, I want to make sure you get this. Listen up to what I'm about to say. That little word is very important. He's marking it in bold letters, he's underlining, he's circling it, putting a star around it. He's saying, don't forget the ice today. Listen to what I'm about to say. And what follows this little word only is just as crucial for you and I today as it was for the church in Philippi so many years ago. What does he say? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now I have to admit, those are heavy words, aren't they? Those are heavy words. And it pains me, to think how often I've read through text like this, or just glossed right past text like this in my Bible reading, as if I'm in a race to get to the next verse so I can check off my daily Bible readings done. And I never stop to really consider the weight of what these words are calling us to consider. I mean, is my life worthy of the gospel of Christ? I mean, it sort of makes you just want to slump back in your chair and just put your hands to your head, doesn't it? And just say, what does that look like? Lord, is my life worthy of your gospel? How do I do that? What does that look like? And those are the questions that we're hoping to answer this morning. So what does it mean to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, you see that phrase in verse 27, let your manner of life? That phrase translated there is referring really to one's conduct as a citizen. You might hear this kind of thing shared when, if you were an ambassador being sent to another country. If you were being sent from the United States to another country, it might be told to you as you are being sent out that you need to remember you represent the United States government. And so you need to behave and conduct yourself accordingly as a representative of the United States. We need to remember that your citizenship as an ambassador belongs to your homeland. And even though you're in this other country, your loyalty is still to the governing authority of your home country. Or you might hear it said from a coach to an athlete. The coach might gather his athletes at practice and, you know, get down on his knees and look up his boys in the eyes, and he might tell them, listen, boys, you're part of this team. And whether you're on the court or you're off the court, you represent the team. So represent well. That's what he's saying here. We might make a long list of what that might mean, but let's just look at what Paul says. He tells the Philippians, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying that you are in this world as representatives of the King. You're His ambassadors. And you're here at His command to live out your lives in His ways for His purposes. You think of it this way, the good news, the gospel message. That message is that sinners, you and I, can spend eternity in this glorious, beautiful, marvelous place called heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If you've turned from your sin in repentance toward Christ in faith alone, in Him alone, for your salvation, guess what? You have been made a citizen of heaven. You're no longer a citizen of this sin-filled planet Earth. You are now home. Your homeland is now heaven. And it's by the authority of heaven's King that you get to dwell in that place as a citizen, not a foreigner. You think about it. Jesus Christ, He visited this sinful earth, leaving His majestic throne above. And He came and He lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, shedding His own life's blood in a legal transaction as our substitute, as the Father pours out His wrath and His anger on His Son for our sin. Why did He do that? So that we could escape the captivity of sin and death. Escape this blackened globe and be given a citizenship, a family belonging for all eternity in that glorious land of light called heaven. Colossians 1 tells us that He has delivered us from this domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul is telling them, don't forget that your citizenship is in heaven. Let your manner of life be worthy of that gospel that has made you a citizen of that place. And so he's saying that if they will conduct their lives focused on living consistently with that gospel, consistent with the reality of their heavenly citizenship, true to the fact that their loyalty is first to their King in heaven, he says, if those things are happening, then I'm going to see, I'm going to hear certain things about you. There's going to be visible ways that manifests. Look at verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you, or I'm absent, I may hear of you. I like how the King James puts it. It says, I may hear of your affairs. Certain things are going to be observable about the people who are living their lives in this way, aren't they? They'll have a worthy reputation because they are living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Notice first Paul says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent. In other words, no matter what happens, I want you to behave as a citizen of heaven. No matter whether I get to you or not, his intention was to make it to them, to see them, to visit them, to encourage them. He believed that's what God was going to do, but he wanted to say, look, no matter what happens, I want you to remember that your manner of life should be consistent in the good times and in the bad times. Our manner of life should match our message at all times and in all circumstances. Isn't that true? That's called integrity. There's a Latin phrase that we use called coram Deo that refers to being before the face of God. And whether your pastor is present, or whether the elders are present, whether your teacher is present, whether your spouse is present, or your boss, or your children, none of that should matter at all. It shouldn't have any impact at all on the way we live our lives, because we are always coram Deo. We are always in the presence of God, and we can't escape His presence. It's called integrity. So how do we do this? What is he saying? Your manner of life should be worthy of the gospel. You live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There should be consistency. Our life should weigh out that reality. So what is that first reputation that comes from those who are living out this way? Well, he says in verse 27, I'm going to hear certain things about you. The first thing that he's going to hear is that you are standing firm. You're standing firm. When we live worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to be a people who are immovable from our upward gaze toward our heavenly home. Our heels are dug in. You notice that's a quality that's observable, he says. I'm going to hear that this is happening. Even if I don't make it, I'm going to hear about it. So we're going to have a reputation of being heavenly-minded people. You might have heard the phrase before, that he's so heavenly-minded that he's of no earthly good. But my suggestion is that unless we are heavenly-minded, we will be of no earthly good in service to our King. We need to be heavenly-minded. That's the battle of the Christian life. We're always in this struggle, this pull, tug of war, to keep our eyes on heaven. We're being pulled down always. The world is trying to pull our eyes toward the earth, and we have to fight in this battle. But as gospel citizens, we're going to have a reputation of those who are standing firm. It's a reputation that those who are going to dig their heels, and we're going to hold our ground, and we're going to fight to keep our eyes on Christ. You know, reputation is something that's built through consistency, isn't it right? At least a good reputation is. You can build a bad reputation very quickly. But a good reputation only happens through consistent integrity in your life. And I think it was Paul's own personal reputation that made it possible for him to even write these things to the Philippian church. If you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 following, you're going to see that it was his reputation that allowed him to say certain things that, boy, you know, I'm looking at this verse and I'm just wishing I could speak like Paul. Look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me. How many of us could say that? Join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, and imitate the others who are imitating me. Our life should be such that we are an example to others. There should be a reputation that exudes from us. He goes on, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're in his destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. And where is their mind? Their mind is set on earthly things. He's making a very stark contrast. He's saying, look, imitate me. Follow my example. And to help you see what you need to do, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you there's a group of people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their minds are set on earthly things. And because their minds are set on earthly things and not on heavenly things, not on the King of Heaven, the King of Creation. They have a reputation. What is their reputation? Their reputation is that they are enemies of the cross. Their reputation is that they are driven by their sinful lusts and passions. Their reputation is that they glorify in shameful conduct. But not so if you've been made a citizen of the King. What he says in verse 19 or verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come and do what? He's going to come and transform our lowly body into a body like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him to even subject all things to Himself. So He's going to take away the sin out of this body, and He's going to re-engineer it so that this sinful body will be able to express adequately the beauty and holiness of our God. He's going to do that by His sovereign power. He's going to take those who have trusted Christ, who have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and through His power, He's going to make our bodies fit to live there in His presence. And then He goes on, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Those who are citizens of the King cannot let their eyes be moved from heaven, can they? When it comes to standing firm, we have to realize that we are in a battle. This is a military term. It would be given to a soldier who's being told, you stand and you guard your post. And there cannot be any dozing off. There can't be any laziness. There can't be any coasting on the job. When we have to stand firm, we've got to be aware of what's going on around us. Our gaze toward Christ and in our heavenly position in Him through the gospel is constantly under attack. There are forces out there constantly and relentlessly trying to infiltrate and to draw our affections away from Christ, away from our heavenly home, and onto earthly things. But we've got to stand firm and fight to keep our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. As believers, we face many oppositions from many fronts. There are competing philosophies aimed at attacking and destroying and eroding your very foundation of faith in the gospel. Philosophies like evolution. We looked at this last summer in the apologetics series in Sunday school. Philosophies whose aim, whose goal is specifically to destroy the gospel and destroy your faith in it. I was reading a Fox News article just a few weeks ago that warned that many textbooks in our public schools distort religion. Big surprise. There was a true or false question on one of these textbooks concerning the origins of Christianity. It says this, quote, Christianity, true or false, was started by a young Palestinian named Jesus. And of course, the teacher's edition said that was true. The article goes on, quote, they're under pressure from all kinds of minority groups, religious groups, and they try to satisfy everyone. And that results in the content being dumbed down to the lowest common denominator. The researcher also claims that the textbooks tend not to treat Christianity equally with other religions. Big surprise there. They said, quote, Islam has a privileged position. It's not critiqued or criticized or qualified, whereas Judaism and Christianity are. Folks, there's opposition in this world aimed at taking you off the rock of Jesus Christ and causing you to lose your footing. And not only are those philosophies out there trying to do that, there's also opposition from the world as it tries to shape our values and our morals. And how does it effectively do that? It's hard to escape the barrage of media and of advertisements that surround us at every turn, isn't it? They come right into our home. And those outlets are fighting to shape your values. They're fighting to shape your morals. Their intention is to get you to leave your post, to get your eyes off your Savior. In our shepherding group, we have a men's group that meets on Tuesday mornings. We've been going through a book called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World by C.J. Mahaney. And on page 41, he's quoting a man named Ken Myers, and it says this, I believe that the challenge of living with popular culture may well be as serious for modern Christians as persecution and plagues were for the saints of earlier centuries. Enemies that come loudly and visibly are usually much easier to fight than those that are undetectable. Do you agree with that? Or is that too strong? I don't think it is. Listen to what he says. When it comes, quote, when it comes to waging the war of sanctification, severe trial usually alerts us to battle, rousing us to our need for God. Isn't that true? When it's up front and it's right there in front of us, believers are immediately roused to prayer and to their need for God. But he goes on to say, popular culture, especially entertainment media, often lulls us to ignore our battle with the flesh. And in this conflict, how many Christians are waving the white flag of surrender by disengaging their discernment when it comes to media? But passivity is no option. You see, everywhere we turn, we face those who wish to weaken your foundation, who wish to weaken the effectiveness of your testimony, who wish to destroy your integrity. And if we don't stay focused on our upward call of God in Christ Jesus as citizens of His kingdom, we're going to drift. We're going to lose our footing. What is our reputation as individuals in light of all this? When people hear about us, what do they hear? What do they say of us? What would they say of Faith Community Church? What do people hear about your home? What's your reputation in your business, in your relationships? On the internet, on Facebook. Yes, I use Facebook. What about our entertainment choices? Or our attitudes toward material possessions? What are we communicating? What is our reputation? Does it demonstrate that we are standing firm on the gospel with our eyes fixed on our Savior? Because the person who's living in a manner consistent with this gospel, in a manner worthy, as we find in verse 27, is that person who is standing firm in the midst of all these oppositions that are coming at us. We stand firm. That's the first reputation. The second reputation in verse 27 is that those who are living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ are going to be those who are striving, who are contending side by side in unity. The words translated here in verse 27, striving side by side, or striving together, comes from the root word where we get, in our English language, we get the word athletic. So just like a team has to work together in order to win the game, and unfortunately for the Big 12, it wasn't a very good week. That doesn't mean they weren't trying hard. There were just better teams out there. But if we want to strive together, we got to learn how not just individually to live this way, but corporately to strive together as one man in unity to be victorious in this battle for our affections. You know, one of the beauties of the bodies of Christ, I so much appreciate this about the body, is that there are people in this room, and all of you have experienced this. There are people that you know that apart from Christ, take Christ out of the equation, you would have absolutely nothing to do with them. You have nothing in common with them. You wouldn't hang around with them. You don't even know what to say to them. You know, it's not hard to have uniformity when you're just like everybody else. The world does that just fine. But unity is something that God creates through Christ. And even with those people that you don't have anything in common, when Christ comes into the picture, we are brothers, we are sisters, we're family, we're fellow citizens. And we have a lot of differences as believers, a lot of preferences, and sometimes those create conflicts. We need to remember that we share a lot of things in common too. We share in common the mercy and the grace of God toward us as sinners. We share in common the forgiveness of Christ, purchased through His blood on the cross. We share in common the common purpose that He's given to us to go and make His name known. We share in common the very person of Christ, and that brings unity. The world may not understand the message we proclaim, But when we strive together in unity, they take notice. That's something different. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Just flip back a couple pages, verse 13. Here Paul is explaining that in the gospel, God has brought together two groups that really had nothing to do with each other, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then," verse 19, "you are no longer strangers and aliens." Look around you. You are no longer strangers, folks. You're no longer aliens to God. You're no longer strangers to each other. Instead, you are fellow citizens and members with the saints, members of the household of God. You see, when we behave as citizens, when we live worthily as citizens of the gospel, guess what there's going to be in the church? There's going to be unity in the church. But notice, back in our text, that unity is only possible when we are striving together. Unity only happens when there is a common struggle. You know what happens when basketball players aren't on a team and fighting in a tournament together and they just get out and they start shooting hoops? What happens? Instead of working together as a team, they become showboats. They become ball hogs. They want to show off what they can do. But the best teams are those who have been forced to work together through adversity, through struggles. It's when the church is engaged in the advancement of the gospel, is engaged in this battle to proclaim it, to defend it, that we find unity taking place. It's when we gladly set aside our egos for the purpose of fighting for the gospel. Christians fighting against Christians really turns the world away, doesn't it? It weakens the integrity of the church. It destroys our testimony. The world's going to ask that question, what difference does your gospel, does your message make in your lives? And if they don't see that difference, that means we aren't striving together as one man with one spirit for the faith of the gospel. But when we do, the world takes notice. We've probably all seen it or heard it, and hopefully you haven't lived through it, and many of you have. What happens to a church when they stop striving together? When they stop fighting for and pursuing the advancement of the gospel? What happens? Think about what happens when a church kind of transitions from being more focused on reaching out to more focused on inward things. We need a bigger building, a nicer building, nicer bathrooms. We need to minister better to our families and congregations, so we need to hire more ministers. All those could be good things. But before too long, a church is too busy taking care of what's on the inside to notice the world outside, and we need to take notice of that world outside, because it's that world outside that needs to hear about the gospel. We need to profess Christ to them, but we also need to watch the world outside, because the world outside is also bringing in attacks to the gospel. And we got to stand firm in that. This unity in the church doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually, as the church forgets that's in a battle. And I think this is Satan's strategy. I think he's very effective at it. And I think he is really effective in the modern church of getting the modern church to focus on all these good things, so long as they keep us disengaged in what's really important. As long as we're disengaged from the advancement of the gospel and from the defense of it. And you can see that in churches today, can't you? What happens in those churches? Well, there's no unity, I can tell you that. There's not the striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's his strategy. His strategy is to deceive, and he wants nothing more than just to lull the church to sleep. And so he says, when you live in a manner worthy of the gospel, you will have a reputation not only of standing firm on the faith of the gospel, but of being those who are in unity, contending together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The third reputation of people living in a manner worthy, who are behaving as gospel citizens, is that they live without fear. See a little sticker sometimes on the back of somebody's truck? No fear. Well, the reality is that Christians should be those who are living without fear. But the Greek word here, I think, really helps us to understand what Paul is really getting at. The word used for fear here in verse 28, you might read it there. It says, not frightened in anything by your opponents, or in some other translations, it might say, not terrified. That word used there is the same word that would be used for when an animal is startled. So like, when a horse is startled, what happens? What does the horse do? That horse bolts away, doesn't it? When it gets startled, it's off and running. And what Paul is saying is that those who are living in a manner worthy of the gospel, when stuff starts coming at us, when opposition starts facing us, guess what? We are not going to bolt away from our gospel. We're going to have a reputation of those who are startled into the point of abandoning, out of fear, the Christ that has saved us. Now, I think opposition and persecution really has a way of revealing who are the true citizens of heaven and who are the illegal immigrants, doesn't it? That's what opposition and persecution does. True citizens will not be moved from the gospel. They will stand on Christ. He's their rock. He's their firm foundation because he's their life. He's everything to them. Instead of bolting, those who are living as citizens of the King with their eyes fixed on him will pray. They'll pray for courage, just like Paul did in chapter 1. We read that earlier in the scripture reading. Paul, he's imprisoned, and he's asking the Philippian church to pray for him, that in their prayers, in verse 20, he says that it's his eager expectation through their prayers that he would not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you think Paul was afraid? Do you think he was afraid of dying? I mean, humanly, come on. Was he a superhero? Of course he had some fear. You can't have courage without fear. That's why he's asking them to pray that he'll have courage. Even John Wayne knew this. John Wayne said, courage is being scared to death but saddling up anyway. We drove by the home birthplace of John Wayne in our travels up to Wisconsin. I have no idea where it was, but I saw the sign on the side of the road. You can't have courage without fear. And the believer who understands that his citizenship is in heaven, who lives consistent with that truth, will not be alarmed, will not be afraid of what his opponents can do to him. Why? Because he knows that in Christ is his life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Doesn't mean that we don't experience fear as Christians in the face of opposition. Sure we do. You'd be lying if you said you didn't. But the point is, you won't be alarmed to the point of abandoning your Lord. That fear will drive you to Christ rather than drive you away from him. That's what he's saying here. That's his point. The manner of life that is worthy will have a reputation of being unafraid and immovable in the face of opposition. After all, what can they do to us? We read earlier in Philippians 3, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And what are we doing? We are awaiting from that heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? He's going to come and he's going to transform these lowly bodies. What can they really do to us? Really, there's nothing that they can do. Our life is in Christ. That doesn't mean to build this reputation that we go out seeking for opportunities to be persecuted. You know, I want to be known as somebody who's courageous, living without fear, so I'm going to seek opposition. That's foolish. Romans 12:18 tells us that we have to live, that we should be living peaceably as much as within us, with all men. But the point is that we're going to stand firm and we're going to continue unity, and we're not going to be intimidated as the body of Christ has been in our gospel. We're going to stand on it, we're going to defend it, we're going to hold our ground. And that's what we want to show to this world. We will never be intimidated to leaving our Christ, no matter what. We live without fear. And Paul says when we show that kind of courage, in verse 28, he says it becomes clear who the enemy is and who the true citizens are. Look at what he says in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Who is the them? The opponents. But of your salvation and that from God. God's going to use trials in our lives as his children as a testimony to those who are enemies of the cross, who want your God to be your belly, who want you to glorify in your shame, in their shameful conduct. He's going to use those trials and their own attacks to demonstrate to them the reality that they are the ones that are headed toward destruction. Your standing firm on the gospel and continuing together will be a testimony to the enemies of the cross of their need to repent. But he also uses the trials in our lives to prove our faith. Just like 1 Peter says, that it's through the trials that we have the tested genuineness of our faith. Our faith can never be proven until it's first tested. And so he uses these things in our lives to not only show the enemies that they're headed for the path of destruction, they need to repent and trust in Christ, but he also uses it to bring assurance into the life of the believer. To show us that our salvation is truly from God. And God reveals through that trial that the faith that he's given us by his grace is genuine. It's real. And it drives us to Christ, not away from him. So we see what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Three things. Simply, right? All we got to do is stand firm, strive together in unity, and live without fear. Sounds easy, doesn't it? But we all know it's not. I think Paul knew it wasn't easy. And so in the last verse of this passage, he gives the Philippians some help. And he gives us some help by pointing us to two attitudes that will really help us to be those who stand with our eyes on heaven and stay engaged in this battle. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The first privilege, the first attitude that we have that will keep us on this path, that will help us hold our ground and keep our eyes on our Savior, is this. It's a privilege to believe. It has been granted to us to believe. That's a gift of God. Those of us who wear the name of Christ, we need to realize that it is a privilege. It's an honor to bear his name. It's an honor to be called the child of God, to be made a son, to be made a fellow citizen of this great, mighty King. It's an honor to be given a gift that's so wonderful as this. It's an honor to be granted eternal access to the Father. It's an honor to trust and to be associated with one who is so trustworthy. It's an honor to commit all of our cares to this one who is so sufficient for our every need. It's an honor to live for him. It's a privilege. And when we will live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, when we realize that to live this way is an honor, it's been given to us as a privilege. And we can't ever take that lightly. We can't ever forget that we stand in a grace that we do not deserve. We've been given a citizenship that we'll never be worthy of. That's an honor. And that those who live with that attitude will be more determined than ever to make sure that their lives weigh out consistently with that gospel of Christ that has saved them. The second attitude that Paul gives to help us is a little bit more difficult to accept. He says, not only has it been granted to you to believe on him, but it's also been given to you the privilege to suffer for him, to suffer for his name. That's a little harder for us to accept. You know, a lot of people flock to Christianity because they think it's going to end their suffering. Right? And in one level it does. If they've truly trusted Christ, guess what? The wrath of God has been spent in full on our Lord Jesus Christ. There's none left for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your suffering in one sense has ended, but guess what? Your struggle with the world may just be beginning. And I think I so appreciate what Paul said in Acts chapter 14. As he's
working with these brand new believers and these brand new churches that have only been around for just months, and he's going back visiting these churches on his way back and just concluding his first missionary journey, and he stops back and he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, and he tells these disciples, listen, this is what I want you to understand, that before I leave you, I want you to understand that through many tribulations you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the message that he leaves with these brand new believers before he prays, commits them to the Spirit of God, appoints elders, and goes back to his sending church and says, we fulfill the mission that you've given us. And I think a lot of Christians would benefit from somebody being frank with them and saying, look, your suffering eternally may have ended because Christ has taken your penalty, but guess what? It's going to get tough from here. So stand firm. Strive together. Have courage. Live without fear. Suffering does that for the believer. You know, I'm trying to help us understand how suffering can be seen as a privilege. Just all you got to do is think about your children. If one of your children was desperately ill, desperate health needs, as a parent, you would willingly and gladly suffer, endure suffering for them, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd do anything. You would lose sleep. You'd give up sleep. You'd give up body parts. You'd spend your life savings. You'd sell everything your own. You'd give your own life if it could help your son or your daughter. You'd do anything for them. Why? Why would you so willingly and gladly suffer for them? It's because you love them. Plain and simple. Because you love them. And if you had to do it again, all over, you'd do it again. You see, that's the way we should view our Lord. We should love Him enough, so much, to suffer anything for the honor of His name. His name is so worthy that it's a privilege to suffer for it. And there are people all over this world today, believers on the other sides of the world, who are doing just that. Our suffering here in the United States may come in different forms. It might come through the loss of a job as we stand up for Christ, or through a lawsuit that might be brought against us, or maybe just from being ignored by people we wish would notice us. Maybe facing business losses. I saw a video recently of a couple in Utah that came out of Mormonism to faith to Christ and lost everything they had because they were boycotted by the community. But they were glad. They counted it a privilege, because if Christ can be seen through my suffering, that's a privilege. It's a privilege to stand up for Him. So having said all of this, what do we do today? What are we going to do when we leave this place this morning? I'm just going to leave you with four practical suggestions. Real practical, not rocket science, but first thing we need to do is we need to take some time today, and I challenge you today and every day, take some time and just reflect on the privilege and the honor that is ours in being children of God. A lot of us have grown up in the church. We've been believers for a long time, and sometimes we can take it for granted. Sometimes we've forgotten where we've been, where we came from, where we were headed before Christ found us. So take some time today. Do it. Make it a commitment right now. Today, I'm going to take some time away from everything else, and I'm going to stop, and I'm just going to ponder in a moment of silence with my Lord. I'm going to get away from everything else, and I'm going to consider what a privilege it is to believe in Him. To think about what my future would have held if Christ hadn't come in and saved me. Think about all the things you might have missed, and just focus on that blessing it is to know Christ personally. Second, do a personal inventory of your life. And as I was preparing this message and trying to figure out where to go and what passage to center on, this just hit me like a load of bricks, and it caused me to really stop and evaluate my life. So I challenge you to do that, to take a personal inventory. You got to be honest. It's going to hurt when we do that. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what things in my life dishonor this one who is so worthy? We got to look at our vocabulary. We got to look at our thought life. We got to look at our passions. We got to look at our priorities. We need to compare the way we are when we're gathered together as the body and how we are when we're away from that. Do they weigh out consistently? Are we living in the presence of God in integrity? And not only do we need to take inventory, then we need to make the changes, right? It wouldn't do any good just to take the inventory and not make the changes. So do that. Make a commitment. Take that time on your own. Better yet, get with somebody you trust and make yourself accountable and have them help you through that process. Your fellowship with the Lord will be so much richer and you'll have so much more joy. Third, by way of a real practical suggestion, just find some way to remind yourself who you represent. I don't know what it's going to take, but I know I'm so forgetful, and my wife has to write in big, bold letters and circle that so I don't forget the ice. And, you know, we have to do that in our lives. We need to make sure that we find ways to remind ourselves that we represent a king and a kingdom every day. I don't know if it means printing out a Bible verse and putting it on your mirror when you get up and go to the bathroom and you see, oh, yeah, I can't forget. I don't know. Whatever it is, do something to remind yourself. Tie a string around your finger if it takes that. But remind yourself that you are a citizen of the king and that your life needs to reflect and represent his kingdom well. And finally, just make it a matter of prayer. Don't forget to pray. Ask God specifically to help you live out the gospel in the areas that you're struggling. Wherever you are, ask him to help you to reflect his goodness to others, to change your attitudes. Just spend that time in prayer. Make that a commitment. Make it something actionable that you can take from here and do. You'll find that when you do these things, it's going to be so much easier to be consistent in this. And you'll begin to build that reputation. You'll maintain that reputation of those who are living as citizens of the King. We looked at a lot of weighty words this morning. But we have a worthy Savior who's there to help us through it all. And let's just go to him now and just thank him and ask his help as we conclude this morning. Father, I don't know if there's any here this morning that have not entered into your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that as we have looked at your word today that and considered the gospel and its impact and implications in our lives, that there would be those here today you might, in your mercy and grace, be drawing out of the dark domain of darkness and bringing into the kingdom of your beloved Son. I pray that today they might open up their hearts by your grace and you would grant them the privilege to believe on him, our Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are your children, who are counted among your citizens, God, we pray and ask for you by your grace and strength that you would enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ today and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.